So we're going to want to know a little bit about medieval theology in terms of what Luther was believing, and also what does the Roman Catholic Church affirm. We'll get into that a little bit at the end today. The development of Luther's views and the Heidelberg Disputation. That's where we're going over the next 3 weeks. Okay, and hang on. It's going to be a great go. The first three centuries of the church, they dealt with Christological controversies, such as the Trinity, the humanity, the dual nature of Christ. And the reason why I say this is because until the church was able, from the scriptures, to define exactly who Christ is, they weren't able to define what it is that he did. And so when we get into what's called the Pelagian controversy, this is a shift that's going on away from just defining Christ to what he did. Now, all this is going to come from the scriptures, but you understand, put yourself back in the first, second, third century. You don't have any books by John MacArthur or Chuck Swindoll. All you got, in many cases, you don't even have a complete Bible, right? In many cases, you don't even have a Bible. And the church had to, from the scriptures, articulate definitive definitions of these things, because there are, like today, all sorts of people who are going out and misdefining things, just like we see in 1 John 2:19, where John says, we know it's the last days because many antichrists have gone out in the world. That's when John is still alive. That's still the apostolic period. Okay, so there's people out there saying all sorts of things. So the church has to craft carefully measured sentences and statements about who Christ is. And then we get into the 4th and 5th century. We are going to then be dealing more with what did Christ do, or the doctrines of soteriology, or how is a man saved. And that's really what the Pelagian controversy is around. Here's a statement by a church historian. There has never perhaps been another crisis of equal importance in church history in which the opponents have expressed the principles at issue so clearly and abstractly. The Arian dispute before the Nicene Council can alone be compared to it. That's by Adolf Harnack. What we're going to look at this morning is, according to Harnack, one of, if not the most important conflicts or crises or debates in the church. And it ultimately revolves around the gospel. So I've been mentioning Pelagius. Who is he? We're going to talk about who he is, then we're going to talk a little bit about what he taught. Pelagius was British by birth. He lived from 354 to 418. He was an eminently moral person. No one has ever challenged his morality. Even Augustine will speak highly of him as a man. He was known as a great teacher, and he argued for what we would call the biblical position against the Arians, and that would be Arius denied the deity of Jesus, and the Manichaeans. The Manichaeans was a kind of a weird conglomeration of a couple different religions. This man named Mani, hence the Manichaeans, comes along and he tries to wed Christianity with some Persian religions and Gnosticism, comes out with some really goofy things. And Pelagius argued on the right side of that. Probably was a monk, and was passionately opposed to Augustine's statement, "Give what thou commandest, and command what thou wilt." Let me make a statement about that. Pelagius comes down to Rome, and he teaches there for a rather lengthy period of time. And this is when he becomes known as a great teacher. And one of the things that he's deeply concerned about is the immorality that's in Rome by this time. Rome, which is kind of the center of Christianity, had become a very debauched city, and there was open immorality amongst those who professed themselves to be Christians. And Pelagius is going to react to that, and rightly so. What he did was 100% on target. He said, you guys can't live this way. What is it about Christianity that makes you think that you can willfully sin and so openly sin? So he begins to teach against it. But he also reacts to a statement that Augustine makes in his Confessions, where Augustine says, "Give what thou commandest," speaking of God, "give what thou commandest and command what thou wilt." What Augustine is saying here is, command whatever you want to command God. You're God, you state what you want. But in giving your commands, give the grace that is necessary for us to do that. Well, Pelagius just reacts to that big time. And this is where the start of the controversy. Pelagius argued that man can do whatever God has commanded, that God could not command anything that man is not able to do, and hence the controversy begins. What Pelagius taught on the person of God: the highest attributes of God were goodness and justice. And this is very key. This will play into our understanding of medieval theology. In the goodness of God, Pelagius taught that God could not do anything that was not good, and we would agree with him. But he extends that to the character and nature of man. Man must be good, not only in original creation, but in every child born into the world must be good, because Pelagius held that when the sperm and the egg come together in the mother's womb and a new life is born, God not makes or creates a new soul. All right, and this plays in today in terms of your DNA things and cloning. You know, if they clone a human, are they also cloning a soul? Where does the soul come from? Is a soul a unique individual creation, or is it something else? Are souls eternal, and God just weds the soul with this new body? And we're not going to answer that question this morning, but for Pelagius, every individual soul of every individual baby is a brand new creation. Because God is good, that soul, that person, must be good. Secondly, and more to the point in terms of medieval theology, is justice. God is just, and therefore everything that God does must be based upon justice. And if God is going to give eternal life to somebody, he must do it out of justice. If he's going to damn somebody, he must do it out of justice. God can't do anything wrong. And so ultimately, it's going to play into his understanding of salvation. Man is going to either merit salvation or merit damnation. Everything God creates is good. Nature cannot be changed essentially. In other words, he's denying the possibility of man's fall. The church has held that when Adam fell, he was corrupted. He became sinful. He just didn't sin. He became sinful. Pelagius said, no, that can't be. Because God is good, and the way God created man is no matter what man does, man remains good. He may do bad things, he may do real evil, but his nature remains essentially good. He takes a very mechanical view of man, much like a piston, if you want to think of it this way. The piston goes up and down in the cylinder, and there's an explosion at the top of the cylinder, and it always will come back to rest. It always comes back to its position. And that's what happens. Man may make a decision, bam, and it may be good or bad, and then the will retracts and is back to its position of its original state, no matter what he does, good or bad. God cannot command what man cannot do, Pelagius said. God could never make a commandment, because he's good and he is just, could never command of man anything that was beyond man's capacity. All right? You stop and think about the great first and great commandment. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy might and all thy strength. Do you believe that man's capable of doing that? Pelagius says yes. What Pelagius taught on man: man's nature is indestructibly good, as we've already mentioned. Man cannot have a sin nature because he was created good. He has a free will. He would use the Latin phrase "librium arbitrium." Forget the Latin. Man has a free will. His will, arbitrium, is always free. Evil is an act that man can avoid. You don't have to sin, he would teach. No one has to sin. As man acts, he merits praise or blame. the possibility for man to be sinless and perfect, he would hold, and Adam and his progeny were created mortal. Now, this is important. Adam, he said, would have died in the garden regardless of sin or righteousness. If Adam had never disobeyed, was perfectly righteous, he still would have died. Adam was a mortal being. Therefore, we are all mortal beings, and any death that we experience is not because of sin. It's because of the inherent mortality of man. And Adam, sin and guilt were not transmitted to his children. You die because you're mortal just like Adam. You're good because God is good. And whatever sin Adam did, which did not ultimately change him or cause his death, is not communicated to you because you are inherently good and cannot change. So he's denying ultimately what? Original sin, or the imputation of that of the sin of Adam. Okay? Now, think. If you cannot impute the sin of Adam to man, what other thing is ultimately going to have to be denied? What other imputation? Christ's righteousness. All right? Now, he doesn't, that I know of, deal with that, but ultimately that's where you're going to have to go, and that's certainly where Rome will go. Pelagius on grace. Grace is purely external. Gratia ab extra. It's outside of you. Grace never enters into you. It never comes in and changes you. It's always external to you. And the primary examples of God's grace are the law and Christ's example. He would teach something like this. All right, man was created good. Man cannot become sinful. But because Adam sinned and gave a bad example, other people have followed that bad example. And now when we look around, we see everybody sinning. And so no one's got really righteous parents anymore. So everybody's following the bad example of the people around them. Now, they don't have to follow that example. They don't have to sin, but they are because the prevailing wind. Kind of sounds like modern liberalism in America, right? The reason why people in the inner cities, slums, are drug addicts is because of their environment, right? And so Pelagius is arguing that God comes along and his greatest expression of grace, which is always outside of man, is the giving of the law. The law is an expression of grace. You don't have a good example, so God says, I will give you the good example in the law. And then when that doesn't help, he gives us the good example of Christ. Christ is, Pelagius is the original what would Jesus do movement. You contemplate Christ in terms of his example. And the grace of God's law and Christ's example illumines and instructs you. It doesn't change you, it doesn't modify you. It just illuminates and instructs you. And Christ's chief work is not salvation or the forgiveness of sin. It's his example. And you are to imitate Christ. And you'll see this come up in medieval theology, even in works like Thomas Aquinas' work, The Imitation of Christ. Christ becomes the prime example. Grace is resistible, he would have argued, which makes sense. Do you have to follow the law? Do you have to follow Christ's example? If grace is understood as outside of you, primarily in illumination, and embodied in the law and in the example of Christ, do you have to follow that? Well, experience alone tells us we don't have to, because look around. Who's doing it? In Rome, nobody. Pelagius on election. This is a quote from Pelagius. God foreknew who would be holy and immaculate by the choice of free will, and on the account elected them before the foundation of the world in the same foreknowledge of his in which he foreknew that they would be such. Therefore, he elected them. So the doctrine of election by Pelagius is based upon God looking down the corridor of time and saying, I see that Larry Gibson's going to be, by his own free will, is going to choose to follow the example of Christ, and therefore I will elect him. Okay? So these are some of the basic doctrines of Pelagius. This is the basic teaching. Again, we are flying over a huge chunk of time. The Pelagian, Augustine himself, will write for over 18 years against this, and the debate itself goes on for over 100 years. Pelagius writes in a letter, "The assistance of God consists, after all, only in instruction." That's the assistance that God will give you. He's going to give you His Word. Pelagius on salvation: justification is on the basis of human merit. You do something. Human good works are the result of the exercise of a totally autonomous human free will. Jesus Christ is involved in salvation only in the extent He reveals by His actions and teaching exactly what God requires for the individual. So someone can say, well, you know, I have this free will and I know that I'm good, but I look around me and I don't see anybody doing it right, so what is it that I'm supposed to do? And Pelagius rightly understood that if people don't know the right way, how can they do the right way? So God in His grace gives us Jesus Christ. Salvation in Christ is salvation through imitating the example of Christ. Do what Jesus would do and you will be saved. Now, this comes to a head in 418, and there's a council at Carthage, North Africa, where Pelagius, after leaving Rome, comes to North Africa and tries to teach a little bit in Carthage, and one of his main disciples, who is much more outgoing and public with some of the things he teaches, ends up causing a stir, and the Council of Carthage condemned Pelagius and his teaching and some of his students in 418, and here are two of the statements that come out of the Council of Carthage. Whoever says that Adam was created mortal and would even without sin have died by natural necessity, let him be anathema. And a second one, and the council was much longer than these two. I'm just giving you these two. Whoever rejects or denies original sin so that the baptismal formula for the remission of sins would have to be taken not in a strict but a loose sense, let him be anathema. All right, what are they saying there? Because man is never changed by his sin, ultimately there's no real need for forgiveness of sin. There is no ultimate corruption by which the soul is underneath the wrath of God. And so when you go to baptize somebody, what is it in the world you're saying? And since at the time the dominant view of baptism was infants, okay, what sins had the infants committed? And why would you baptize an infant and say for the remission of sins? And the council says that man is to be anathematized. But, just so you see how broadly this is, there was a senate in Jerusalem in 415 that censured Pelagianism. There was a senate in Theopolis in 415 which also censored him. The Council of Carthage condemned him more strongly than the senates. The Third Ecumenical Council in Ephesus at 431 condemned Pelagianism along with Nestorianism, which is another very vital Christological heresy. But notice the length of time now. And then finally, at the Council of Orange in 529, condemned Pelagian and Semi-Pelagianism. We'll get to Semi in a little bit. But what I want you to see there is in the Middle East, in Jerusalem, in North Africa, at Carthage, in Asia Minor, in Ephesus, and Orange, which is up in Gaul, you have a broad-based rejection of Pelagius. All right, it's not just one person. It's not just a local skirmish. And notice from 415 to 529, you have well over 100 years of the church consistently rejecting the things that Pelagius was teaching. Okay, which is interesting, because when we get to Luther, and Luther rejects the gospel, which we haven't defined yet, but he rejects the gospel that he was taught to embrace what we would call the evangelical gospel. You know what he calls it? Pelagianism. Though Pelagius was condemned repeatedly and consistently and universally, it never ultimately goes away. We'll see more about that in a moment. Augustine said it was the evil use of his free will that man destroyed both it and himself. See right off the bat a big difference between Pelagius and Augustine. Born in 354 in what's modern Algeria, he was raised by a pagan father and a Christian mother, Monica. In fact, if you ever go to Los Angeles, you go, there's the Santa Monica, his mother. Began to teach rhetoric at Carthage, converted to Christianity, ordained to the ministry, and wrote his Confessions, which is still considered very classic literature. Many schools will have you read Augustine's Confessions in the City of God for no other purpose than to understand the development of Western thought. It cannot be overemphasized, the influence that Augustine has had on the development of Western thought. And if you are into reading serious literature and want to understand why we are the way we are, I would strongly encourage you to read either of the two great works, Confessions or The City of God. They're considered standard reading at the university level for anybody who's studying Western civilization, regardless of your religious view. And he wrote against Pelagius, again, you see, for over about 18 years. So this is not a passing phase, and Augustine, who speaks very highly of Pelagius, they never met. Pelagius does try to come by the city of Hippo, where Augustine lives, to visit with him, but Augustine is not home, he's away, so their paths do not cross, but they do exchange a considerable amount of letters. They do write back and forth, and Augustine had a very high view of Pelagius in terms of a man, though he categorically rejected his theology. Augustine wrote, "The will, therefore, is then truly free when it is not enslaved to vices and sins, such as is given us by God. And this being lost by its own fault can only be restored by him who was able at first to give it." He admits, like Pelagius, he argues that, yes, Adam was created with a free will, and that free will is only a free will when it is not enslaved to sin. And one of Augustine's favorite analogies was he would talk about a balance, you know, those old scales, you know, and you don't have any weight on them, and it's in neutral position, and the scales ought to work when there's nothing there, you know, and it's in neutral, right? And he said that would be an example of man's free will. However, as a result of sin, you got to put weight on one side. That weight of it would be the sin. Now, does the scale still work? Yeah. It still works, but it's heavily biased in one direction. And that will be key to Augustine's theology. It was one of his favorite illustrations. He taught that man was created with the ability to sin and the ability not to sin. Passe peccare and passa non peccare. I only give you the Latin phrases here because if you ever end up doing any reading in this area, you'll come across these phrases and you'll at least be familiar with them in terms of by sight. He also created, man was created passe mori and passe non mori, or mori, pronounce it correctly. He had the ability to die, he had the ability not to die. So an Adam in the garden had the power to sin. He also had the power not to sin. And in the power to sin or not to sin lie the power to die or to live. And God says, in the day that you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die. He was not going to die if he didn't eat the fruit. So the power of life and death in terms of his own mortality lay in Adam himself. Man created in an organic union, not merely as individuals. What happens to Adam affects everyone else. What's it say? Like, for example, in Romans 5:19, through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Where Pelagius would argue that many were made sinners just because Adam, the father of us all, set a bad example, Augustine would have argued that many were made sinners because there was an actual organic union. Man fell in Adam. We all fell, in other words, Romans 5:19 or Romans 5:12, that through the one man's disobedience, death entered into the world and we all died because we had all had sinned. Augustine on sin. Sin is hereditary. That's what we've been saying in the last 30 seconds or so. Our Psalm 51 says, I was conceived in sin. My sin nature comes from my parents. I have perfected it since then, but it came, I got it. I didn't catch it like a cold. I got it from my parents. Sin is a power that holds the will captive. Okay? Sin is a power. Jesus will say, for example, in John chapter 8, that he who sins is a slave to sin. Okay? You hear the language of captivity. The will can only be liberated by grace, Augustine would have taught. Grace alone liberates the will. It's not something you can do. Sin obstructs knowledge, the noetic effect of sin. Now, the word noetic comes from the Greek word for the mind, nous. And this is a part of the sin that we often overlook. But remember when Adam sins in the garden, Adam and Eve take of the fruit, and then the change that takes place is described. You remember that part of it was knowledge, right? In the sense that they now looked at the world entirely differently. They were naked before, and they were naked after. But now their perception of that nakedness, how they intellectually processed the information of the world around them, has greatly changed. Or to put it differently, what's Paul say in Romans chapter 12? Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the what? Renewing of the mind. That sin has affected the mind as well as everything else. Again, Pelagius would have denied that because sin doesn't change us at all. Sin involves a loss of God's grace. Sin is the presence of concupiscence, which is simply a predilection or a predisposition to lust after the flesh. In other words, do you have to teach a baby how to lie? You have to teach a baby how to sin. You have to teach a baby how to be selfish. All right. My mom likes to tell the story of my sister when she was young. The only word she knew was mine. The kids would in the neighborhood would come over and play, and my sister would just say, mine, 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 mine. And then the other kids got to play. Now, was that because my parents were bad role models? Or did my sister just come by that naturally? All right. And that's this predilection for the lust of the flesh. And sin renders a real judicial guilt before God. This is what Augustine would have taught, where Pelagius simply would have denied that in one form or another. On grace, on Augustine's favorite verses is John 15:5. Apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. And Luther will pick up on that when he debates this very issue again with Erasmus and says to Erasmus, when Jesus says, apart from me you can do nothing, he does not mean some small thing. All right? Nothing is nothing. In Spanish, I think it's pronounced nada. It's the empty set. All right? Grace, Augustine would have thought, is the liberator of the human nature. Grace liberates that enslaved will. Grace gives freedom to respond to God. Grace is the healer of the human nature, which has been corrupted and vitiated because of sin. Grace frees and grace heals. It restores. It renews. Fond of representing grace as, in essence, the writing of God's law on our hearts so that it appears hereafter as our desire and wish, where for Pelagius, grace was always external and the law was simply something to show you the right way. For Augustine, grace put the law on your heart. And is that not what the New Covenant says? Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10. I will write my law upon your mind and upon your heart. That's grace. It's a gracious act of God that He renews the mind and heart in such a way that the law is now written upon that heart. Or as Ezekiel says, I'll take away the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and by my Spirit, and I will cause you to walk in my precepts. It's an act of grace that God does that. Grace is prevenient. What do we mean by that? Grace must either be operating or cooperating grace. Either the grace first enables the will to choose the good, or grace cooperates with the already enabled will to do good. In other words, grace is either prevenient or subsequent. What does that all mean? It simply means this. Here I am. Do I have this will? Does the grace of God come and do an operation on my will, on my person, which heals me and frees me that I may respond? Or does the grace of God simply come and cooperate with the will, which is already able to do that, and aids it? Now this really starts to get at the heart of medieval theology and the whole Luther debate. Exactly what is our understanding of the operation or cooperation of grace? And Augustine says, unlike Pelagius, that grace is prevenient. It comes and it does an operation in you. Changes you. Does not cooperate with you. Grace is gratuitous, at the risk of sounding redundant. Grace is grace. Grace is not earned. Grace is not meritous. Grace is, by definition, totally and completely gratuitous. As Paul will say, if it's by works of the law, then it is not of grace. And the sovereignty of grace results from its very gratuitousness. What's he mean by that? Simply this. If grace operates on me, not because it sees something, but totally out of grace, grace operates on me, then grace itself must be sovereign. It is doing something on its own accord, not in response to me, but to me. So man is justified as an act of grace. Everything leading to salvation is free, an unmerited gift of God given out of love. Grace liberates. Grace that liberates is linked to predestination, because obviously not everybody gets this. Not everybody is liberated. Not everybody is healed. Not everybody is set free. So for salvation, Augustine wrote this: when therefore he predestined us, he foreknew his own work by which he makes us holy and immaculate. He later said, he therefore works the beginning of our belief, who works all things, because faith itself does not precede the calling. For he chooses us not because we believe, but that we might believe. Neither are we called because we believe, but that we may believe. And by that calling, which is without repentance, it is effected and carried through that we should believe. So he does not choose us because we believed, but we believe because he in fact chose us. Again, that was Augustine's position. And Augustine is, and in all those different councils, such as the Council of Carthage, this is the position that the church will affirm. Now, you would think that with the Synod of Jerusalem and the Council of Carthage and the Ecumenical Council at Ephesus, that things would be done. How many times you got to make the decision, right? But as I said, this never really goes away. Now, in the 500s, you have what's called semi-Pelagianism. And it's primarily taught by a man named John Cassian. And then his students. You can see that Cassian is actually contemporary of Augustine and Pelagius. But in terms of the semi-Pelagian teaching, though he's the initiator of it, it carries a little bit of inertia and goes into the next century. He rejects Pelagius' view of Adam as created mortal. So Cassian is on the side of Augustine and the different synods and councils. He, like them, agrees that Pelagius is wrong, that Adam was created immortal. He only dies because of his sin. He also rejects Pelagius' view of man's nature. In other words, Pelagius said that man was always good. The semi-Pelagians come along and say, no, man is sinful. Man really is sinful. And he accepts Augustine's view of original sin. He differs from Augustine on the beginning of salvation. Two big words, monergism and synergism. The mono and is the Greek preposition for only. And the sin, S-Y-N, is the Greek prefix for with, to do something with. The ergism comes from the Greek word for energy, for work. This is where Cassian is going to disagree. Is grace monergism or prevenient, does something on its own, or it's a synergistic in that it cooperates with the will of man? That's where we're going to go with this. Grace of God, he said, must be cooperated with in order to be saved. This is the Cassian's view. The grace of God, the grace God provides, must be cooperated with. It's synergistic. We work with it together. Grace is chiefly illumination and instruction. Conversion is effected in this way. This is a quote by Cassian. When he, that's God, observed in us a certain beginning of a good will, God immediately illumines this and comforts and incites it toward salvation, bestowing an increase upon that which either he himself has implanted or which he has seen to arise from our own efforts. So for Cassius, grace is it's cooperative. It's synergistic, and God's grace has an antecedent to it. It's man's response. Once God sees something in us, then God kicks the grace in. Now that's starting to get pretty close to modern evangelicalism. Does it sound remotely familiar? Are you born again in order that you might believe, or do you believe in order that you might be born again? That's really what's at stake here. Same argument that's going on today. Or as Solomon said, there is nothing new under the sun. Semi-Pelagian was rejected at 529 at the Senate of Orange. And I've supplied for you this morning the 25 or 28 canons that they wrote. I forget how many are there. But on you should have gotten a sheet, the canons of the Council of Orange, so you can read for yourself how they dealt with semi-Pelagianism and their scripture proofs. We won't take time to discuss it this morning because of the time. Clearly, the church was rejecting the view that the beginning point of faith is the fallen will. When they reject semi-Pelagianism and John Cassian, they're rejecting that faith begins in the fallen and corrupt will. They were rejecting the ability to do good proceeds from grace, the grace imparted by regeneration. No, that's not what they're rejecting, that's what they're affirming. The ability to do good proceeds from grace, the grace imparted by regeneration. Now, we're going to skip forward 1,000 years. And before we do, let me make a couple comments, and then we'll open things for questions. There is, after the Council of Orange, there is no serious discussion on the doctrines of justification until the time of Luther. That's one reason why we can skip the next 1,000 years. All right? There is no serious discussion. There's not another Senate. There's not another council. It's not really all that much written on. It is written on, but it's not in any, you know, major way the way it's been dealt with, you know, from the early 400s to 529. It's basically a moot question. And you have, by the time Luther comes along, tremendous amount of confusion. I like to suggest to you that by the early 1500s, there is not a homogeneous definition of how a sinner is made right with God inside the church. And we'll talk about that more next week, but you have what's called the Via Antiquita. You have the Via Moderna, which is where Luther is trained. There's these different schools of thought that have developed, and there's a high degree of confusion. It has not been wrestled with. Now, Council of Trent. Does anybody know what the Council of Trent is or was? Well, let me say this real quickly. By the 1500s, you already had about 200 years of people calling for Reformation. Luther is not the first one. How many are familiar with the name Wycliffe, or sometimes pronounced Wycliffe? John Wycliffe, up in England, in the early 1300s, or in the 1300s, was already calling for Reformation. John Huss, 100 years before Luther, was calling for Reformation. Even at the time of Luther, there were many others who were calling for Reformation. Their church, by the 1500s, had fallen into tremendous corruption, even by far more than what Pelagius had ever seen down in Rome. Now, the Reformation happens, and up till 1535, Luther is still willing to reconcile with Rome. He is not interested in schism. In fact, he speaks against schism. And at 1540, there's a very important meeting with the so-called Roman Church and the so-called Protestant Church to sit down and see if they can hash out an agreement on the doctrine of justification. That meeting falls apart. They can't come to any resolution, and at 1540 now, you have the die is cast to be what we've now seen over the last 500 years. So from 1517 to 1540, the so-called reformers are still very much interested in reforming the church, and Luther is saying, I'll acknowledge the authority of the Pope up until 1535 if he will acknowledge justification by faith. Now, most of the calls for reform, like guys like Huss and guys like Wycliffe, ultimately had to do around morality. And you'll see one of the contemporaries of Luther, a guy named Erasmus, who was also called a reformer, not in the sense that we would call a reformer. He was not a Protestant. But he, too, was calling for reform. And one of his classic works, you can still get it on Amazon, is called The Praise of Folly. And he walks you through the state of the church in the 1500s. And it is folly. Where Luther's unique is that he calls for doctrinal reform. Because he, to begin with, he was a moralist in the sense of calling for moral reform, but then he eventually realized the part of the problem of the moral issues is the fact that we've gotten so far off doctrinally. So for Luther, it becomes a two-pronged attack. Now, the Council of Trent. After the fall apart of this meeting where the Catholics and the Protestants were going to meet together and try to work through something, the call for reform in what we would now call the Roman Catholic Church finally wins the day, and they meet in what's called the Council of Trent. It meets for several years, and they work through and do institute some serious reform. Not enough to bridge the schism, the fracture that's in the church, but there is a real attempt to try to clean up the act, so to speak. And at Trent, they established what they believed not only to be the moral issues, but some of the doctrinal issues. And I'm going to give you three canons on justification. So what I'm going to give you in the Council of Trent is it's about 1545 in that era. This is Rome's official position on how someone is justified. I'm only going to give you three. It's a much longer document, but again, because of time, we're just going to give you three key ones. This is from the sixth session, canon number four. If anyone says that man's free will, and obviously the red on the screen I've added, that's not for emphasis. If anyone says that man's free will, when moved and aroused by God, by asserting to God's call and action, or by assenting to God's call and action, in no way cooperates towards disposing and preparing itself to obtain the grace of justification, and that it cannot refuse its assent if it wishes, but that as something innate, it does nothing whatever and is merely passive, let him be anathema. And you all understand the word anathema is the very word that Paul uses in Galatians chapter 1 when he says, if any man presents to you another gospel other than what we preach, let him be accursed or let him be anathema. What are they saying here? Well, there's at least two key doctrines that are being put forth. Number one, they are saying that anybody denies the cooperative graces, the synergistic graces, that this grace that calls, that God calls us to salvation, if we say man's free will in no way cooperates with that in preparing itself for justification, that man is to be anathematized. What's the second doctrine that's at stake here? When it says, and it cannot refuse. What doctrine is that? Irresistible grace. Trent is saying that if someone teaches that you do not cooperate with the grace and that you're not able to resist that grace, you are to be anathematized. All right? In about 100 years, a man named Arminius is going to come along and teach exactly what Trent is affirming. Right? Arminius will come along and say that saving grace is not a sovereign act of God. It's something that man cooperates with. And it's resistible. Exactly what Rome teaches. Exactly what Rome teaches. And those of you who believe that salvation is a sovereign act of God and the grace of God is irresistible, Rome anathematizes you. Rome says you are a heretic, and they have never retracted this statement. It's part of the official dogma of Rome to this very day. The fifth canon says, if anyone says that after the sin of Adam, man's free will was lost and destroyed, or that it is a thing only in name, indeed a name without a reality, a fiction introduced into the church by Satan, let him be anathema. They are teaching that man does not have the bondage of the will. And anyone who says that man's will is enslaved is to be anathematized. And then the last one I'm going to give you this morning. If anyone says that by faith alone the impious is justified in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. Does that sound remotely familiar? That's pretty close to the American evangelical gospel, isn't it? And this is exactly what Rome has been affirming for the last 500 years. This is why some of you have heard me say that the modern evangelical church is more like Rome, or has more in common with Rome, than it does with the Reformers. Which may explain why more and more evangelicals are leaving the evangelical church to go join Rome. There is an exodus out of the evangelical church back into the Greek Orthodox, which is another situation, and the Roman church. So, that's the end of all that. I know I've thrown tons of stuff at you. I know you probably feel like, couldn't we have gone more slowly? No, I just wanted to get this all the way, and I don't expect you to remember all of this stuff. You have handouts. The tape will be available, but I know that we have done a jet tour over everything, and you may have a zillion questions. And so I apologize for the method of presenting all this material. But with our closing minutes, do you have any questions? Yes. But not on the nature of grace or election or the fall of man. But see, Augustine is an interesting guy. Rome can still claim him, and there are certain places where we would categorically would reject Augustine. He would have taught a genuine remission of sins in infant baptism, and we would not go there. In fact, even those who practice infant baptisms, such as the Presbyterians, would not go where Augustine goes. So Augustine is a lot of ways he is very Protestant, and in a lot of ways he's very Roman Catholic. Good question, by the way. And for the sake of the tape, the question was, were there any ways in which we would disagree with Augustine? Very good question. Anyone else have a question? So the question, for the sake of the tape, is the sixth session, Canon 9, teaching that, help me with your question, is that is this teaching more than just that man must make a decision, but there's also good works that are required? Is that what you're asking? If we define good works in terms probably of the sacraments, that sort of thing, yes, that's what it'd be teaching, I think, best I understand it. But I think what they want to stress is, again, that saving grace, again, how is a sinner made right with God, is a cooperative effort. Man has his part, and God has his part. And this is ultimately what Luther's going to reject and call Pelagian. We'll get to that next week. But let me just give you just a 15-second nutshell of next week. By the time Luther comes along, this is what the Catholics were teaching, which is prior to Trent. That salvation is a work of grace, God has entered into a covenant of grace with sinners. And if man would humble himself and acknowledge he was a sinner, God would be obligated to extend saving grace. So the cooperative work is me humbling myself. And that's what Luther will reject as Pelagianism. But we'll develop that next week. Let's close with prayer, and then if you have other questions, feel free to come up and ask. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much again for the gospel of grace. We thank you, Lord, that our salvation is not predicated upon what we must do, but what Christ has done. Father, we would pray that over the next few weeks, as we look into the development of Luther's thought and the context in which he wrestled with these very questions of reconciliation and the sinner to you, that you would clarify our understanding so that we would be able to rightly proclaim the gospel. In Christ we pray. Amen. Let me just say that next week we'll not have nearly the amount of information you got this morning. It'll be much more narrow in focus and much more easy to digest rather than just getting the shotgun effect. But anyway, Lord bless you.